The Bible. It's the Word of God, living and active.
Sharper than any two-edged sword.
It contains all we need for life and godliness, and it reveals to us the mysteries of God. Join us for the next hour as we study the Bible and take your Bible questions. This is Exploring the Word on AFR Talk.
Welcome to Exploring the Word. Bert Harper, Alex McFarland with you today, and we're going through the Old Testament, and then we'll go through the New Testament, exploring the thread of redemption through the Bible. And today we're in the book of Nahum. Now, it's a 3-chapter book, and we may get to questions pretty early unless we begin to expand on other issues in the book of Nahum. But there's 3 or 4 passages here that I really believe you'll be blessed by as we look at the thread of redemption. Alex, it's good to be with you today, and I want to know how things are in Oklahoma City, brother.
Oh, well, thank you very much. Oklahoma City is great, and I've had a very busy day, but a wonderful day. I met with a young man named Nick Tarter, who's a church planter with the Oklahoma Baptist Convention, and we recorded a broadcast. I've got a show that airs on AFR on Sunday afternoons called Viral Truth, and we recorded a show about reaching millennials. But I went also over to Fairview Baptist to meet with one of my dear friends. I know if anybody's in Oklahoma City listening, you're going to know Paul Blair. Paul Blair is a champion for Christ. He runs a big conference called Reclaiming America for Christ, and he just got back from Israel, and he and I have done some things together, and he's one of those salt and light pastors that is a huge influence, not only over his dear flock, but in the culture too. So I'm having a great time. We're getting ready. I'm here at Britton Baptist on Britton Avenue, and we're going to have church tonight at 6:30, my final night in Oklahoma City, and I head back to the East Coast. But if you're in Oklahoma City, 6:30 tonight, Britton Baptist, we're going to be opening the Word and experiencing the presence of Christ.
Man, I'll be praying for you as this last night and pray that God would just do a good work. Alex, as we study the book of Nahum, there's a verse in verse 3 that I want to get to, and then I want to expand a little bit about a little bit of the history of the book of Nahum. It's a short book, but this is a blessed statement concerning the Lord. The Lord is slow to anger. I just want to say, praise the Lord that He is. He's slow to anger, but that doesn't mean that there's no anger there. It just shows he is slow to anger, and I'm thankful, Alex.
Well, amen. You know, you read that verse 3. Now, folks, the gospel is God became man. Sin was paid for. The justice of God satisfied. The mercy of God displayed. Now, listen to Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. And so we hear so much, Bert, about the love of God, and rightly so. But what about the holiness of God?
Yes.
You know, He is slow to anger, but He does punish sin. So I think of the verse that says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God loves you, but He will judge sin. And if you reject His plan for forgiveness and redemption, there's no plan B to get into heaven, is it, Bert?
There is no plan B. And the word slow does not mean no anger. And so just realize that He is slow to anger. And Alex, what you said, truth and His holiness are so important. And we want to talk about love and mercy. But they really, you're getting a one-sided view if you go the one way without sharing the other truth of His love, but also of His holiness. And Nahum does that, I believe. He does say that. And that's the reason I think he starts that out, because Nineveh, he writes this about 100 years after Jonah had, and you and Pastor Belichick went over Jonah Monday. Yeah. Jonah went there. They had a great revival. They turned away from sin and turned to God. But 100 years later, they went back to their old ways, and Nahum is pronouncing judgment upon them. And that's what Nahum's about. Now, here's the difference. It seems like Jonah went to Nineveh. We don't know about Nahum. He writes and he preaches to them. It doesn't have his trek there. And Nahum, we don't know a lot about him. We're wondering exactly who he is. He's a prophet that God called and used in a great way. But Nineveh turned when Jonah preached, but it doesn't. We know for certain that they were judged by after Nahum preached this. And, I mean, it was desecrated, and you could not even find the ruins of Nineveh until, I think it was 1842, when they found the ruins of Nineveh. They even began to think this, talking about Jonah being just a, you know, about Nineveh not being real. They talked about Nahum, Nineveh, where is it? It doesn't exist. And then archaeology proved the Bible true once again.
Exactly. I mean, at one point they thought Nineveh was fictitious and didn't really exist. We later knew that it did. And, you know, archaeology is a fairly young science, really only having been around about 150 years. And I remember a very famous quote that said, "With every turn of the archaeologist's spade, another contested part of the Bible has been proven." Nineveh is a case in point. You know, Bert, I think of Nineveh being a lot like America, an economic powerhouse, kind of the strongest city in the world in its time. And America had been about 100 years between Great Awakenings. I mean, if you look in 1748, you've got Jonathan Edwards up there in Enfield, Massachusetts, and Enfield, Connecticut. I'm sorry, Northampton, Massachusetts, and Enfield, Connecticut. Then about 100 years later, you had the Second Great Awakening, and some. It was largely under Charles Finney, and then D.L. Moody, and ultimately R.A. Torrey, Billy Sunday kind of came out of that. Then in 1950, you've got Billy Graham, and I really do think from Billy Graham in the 50s through the Jesus movement of the early 70s, you had a great awakening. But follow me here, and we're going to get to Nahum, but I care about my own nation too. All right, the Great Awakening under Edwards was by far the most pervasive and longest lasting. In fact, I would argue to a degree we're living on some of the ripple effects of Edwards' Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening under Finney produced some good fruit, but it also produced a lot of emotionalism and subjectivism. And in fact, a number of cults came along within about 30 years after the Second Great Awakening. Now, the Third Great Awakening, that I believe really was the post-World War II work of Christianity, produced some incredibly wonderful stuff, but was largely ignored, if not repudiated, by the mainline denominations. And here we are, 60-ish years later, if God moves in 100-year increments. And I'm not saying that's always the pattern, but I will say we right now in America of the 21st century, it is urgent, imperative, critical, vital that we have another revival. And, you know, maybe some things we're doing now are going to sow seeds that may come to fruition in 10 years, maybe in 10 months, who knows. But Nineveh seems to be, like many major nations have been, there was a great revival and a repentance of that Gentile nation under Jonah, but generations come along and they don't know the God of their parents and grandparents, do they? And
they do not. And really, there's a tendency throughout the Bible. I call it a generational slide, and you look over three generations,
yes.
And I'm just going to give you one. David served God with all of his heart. Doesn't mean he was perfect. He certainly wasn't. Solomon served God with what I would call half a heart, because he went astray so long and served even other gods. But I believe he did come back. Ecclesiastes, I think, does show that. And then his son Rehoboam served God with no heart. So it's a tendency, and you have to fight against going downstream. You have to go upstream. Alex, before we get too far, I want to go to chapter 1, verse 7, because I do believe in the little book of Nahum. We've looked at, yes, the prophets preached judgment, and this was to Nineveh. He was probably, I think he may have been from the southern part of Judah from some of the wording of it, but he preached pronouncing on them. But verse 7 is the verse that I think you do the redemptive line, and I do want to get to that. And it just says, and in the context, on both sides are judgment. But it goes back to what we say in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. In the midst of all this judgment and all this proclaiming of God's judgment come upon them, he does give hope. He does share the love of God. And here it is in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him.
Yes.
This verse could be a New Testament verse, you know, when you think about it. And even some of the verses that you find in Paul, although he doesn't say these exact quotes, you see this this theme, this thought of who God is presented by Nahum. And he's sharing this, and it is, again, the Ninevites. And he talks about Judah. And at this point in time, Nineveh, the Assyrians are probably at their greatest zenith of power, and Judah is under their auspices as far as their king being a little, at least subservient to a degree to Assyria. And Nineveh is saying, you're going to get yours, yours is coming, but he declares this, the Lord is good. I couldn't help but think of Jerry Clower. He's a great comedian that was in the Grand Ole Opry, and he is saying, God is good, and God is good all the time. And that is true. No matter if it's in judgment or if it's in blessing, God is good. That's a truth that you don't have to wonder about. If you're out there wondering, well, where is God? God is good. And I'm reminded of my friend, and I've reminded us several times of this, Alex, what Evangelist Bill Stafford said. He said, we've got to realize anything above hell is grace. Amen. And so here, if you're listening to this today and you feel like you've been given a raw deal, you feel like your physical health is failing and you don't deserve it, your job is in the pits and you are trying to get another one and you can't, your marriage is on the rocks and you feel like your children are in rebellion and everything is going against you, turn to Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. So in your day of trouble, Alex, I would turn to the Lord. I think that sounds a little bit like Psalms as well, doesn't it?
It does. I love how some translations render verse 7. They'll say, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. Jesus is our refuge, our safe place. And, you know, in all this talk of judgment, and by the way, there's fulfilled prophecy in the book of Nahum. I mean, there is some very specific fulfilled prophecy that we're going to talk about. But the prophet's name means comfort. Nahum means comfort, and in spite of the warnings, God is our comforter. Jesus is our refuge. The Lord is good. And, you know, Bert, don't you think, because people talk about, oh, the Old Testament is full of judgment and violence, even these warnings of judgment are an example of God's love. It's like the parent who says, don't do that again, or I'm going to have to give you a spanking. You know, I'm telling you now, if you run out into that street, you're going to be grounded. It's not because the parent's a bad guy. It's actually love. Even in the warnings of judgment are, I think, clear manifestation of God's love.
He does. Remember what Hebrews said? Whom he loves, he chastens, he disciplines. The last part of verse 7, and I'll go out on this, and we'll come back right after the break. He knows those who trust in him. I pray that you have trusted in Christ, and if you haven't, you will today. This is Exploring the Word on the American Family Radio. Alex McFarland, Bert Harper, in the book of Nahum, and we'll be back right after the break. Don't go away.
Revival has been described as an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. Isn't that what we need in America? Well, by God's grace, it can happen.
Buddy Smith, Senior Vice President of American Family Association.
Jonathan Edwards was a preacher during the First Great Awakening in America. In his account of what he saw God do, he commented, "The assembly were in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrows and distress, others with joy and love, others with concern for the souls of their neighbors." If only God in His mercy would do that great work again.
If you have a heart to see the Lord bring revival to America, we encourage you to gather with us at Fusion, the Heart Cry for Revival Conference in late April in Asheville, North Carolina. To register or to find out more, go to heartcryforrevival.org.
Dr. Tony Evans says there's a huge temptation for Christians to fall in love with the wrong world. He'll talk about what happens when we take that bait as we spend 2 minutes with Tony.
I know we got some fishermen and fishwomen here. You reel that fish in. Never see how uncomfortable that fish is? Because this is not that fish's home. So it's jumping and flipping and jerking and going. You know what? It's sucking air. Gills are going because it's desperate. This is not it. The only reason that that fish is out of the water is you tricked it. You dangle that worm out there on the end of that hook, and that fish said, good. That fish went after that worm and got reeled in so that you could kill it and devour it. That's what Satan does. He throws out the reel with the worms of the world, and he reels us in so that he can fillet us. He says, do not love the world, which means you must have an eternal perspective. Or like Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so, maximize your 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years here in whatever legitimate ways God gives you. That's okay. It's not wrong to have a new house. It's wrong to love it, which means that God has been placed secondary and you have to choose that thing over Him, and you lose Him, and it costs too much.
Tony has a powerful 10-message CD series on this subject called The Eternal Perspective, available online at tonyevans.org. Check it out today. Then join us next time for 2 Minutes with Tony.
Hey, it's Crane. Coming up on Nothing But Truth, author Matt Walsh discusses his new book, The Unholy Trinity, Blocking the Left's Assault on Life, Marriage, and Gender. Also, the president of the National Taxpayers Union, Pete Sepp, weighs in on the revival of the Obamacare repeal. Plus, you'll hear a highlight reel and analysis of today's top stories. So join us this afternoon at 5 Central for Nothing But Truth on AFR.
Now, back to the Bible study with Alex and Bert.
He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become His righteousness.
You're listening to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word. Alex McFarland, Bert Harper. As we go through the book of Nahum, we're going to hit two or three other passages, and then we're going to go to the phone lines, and so we're looking forward to hearing from you and your questions, your comments. Chapter 1, verse 15, has got a neat message here. Again, Nahum is not filled with these, but they're nuggets that are tucked in to these places of judgment. Listen to this one, Alex. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of Him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. There you have it again. Jesus Christ, not only in judgment, but He brings peace. He brings good tidings. And so a lot of it, you know, is what are you hearing? A lot of people hear about Jesus Christ and who He is. And I think they get a perverted view of Him being either a mush God or a harsh God. He is God, and He's going to do that which is right. He is truth, and He is mercy. And here it is, the feet of Him who brings good tidings, who proclaim peace. Now, Alex, does that remind you of the passage of Scripture that says, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel?
Absolutely. Absolutely. We used to, you know, joke to each other, and we'd say, have you got beautiful feet today? You know? But that's right. I think there's a prediction there about the coming of Christ, and He will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and those beautiful feet will touch down on the hills there outside of Jerusalem again. But Nahum, it strikes me, Bert, as how clear the prophecies are, that it says that there would ultimately be a flood that would an overflowing flood with
verse
put
chapter
in.
2 verse 6, isn't it? The gates of the river.
Well, the palace, yeah.
Yeah, and the palace is dissolved.
Chapter 1 verse 8 says that Nineveh will end with an overflowing flood. Chapter 2 verse 6 talks about the fact that it will knock down the palace gates, but then 3 verse 1 says Nineveh would be hidden. And about 600 years before Christ, it was, you know, they had walls that they said could withstand a 20-year siege. But what happened was, after it was flooded and one of their walls first fell, the Babylonians were able to invade the city. And for 2,000 years, Nineveh was hidden. In fact, people didn't even think it existed anymore. Now, think about this. Here is, at one time in its day, the economic powerhouse of the earth, the most fortified city in the world at that time, walls 50 to 100 feet high that could have withstood a 20-year war, and yet this city was brought down, run over with a flood, as predicted, and then for two millennia, not only forgotten, they thought it was mythological, and then it was excavated in the 19th century. Two things I would say, Bert, and I want your opinion. I do think Nineveh alludes to the Savior. He is our refuge. He is a stronghold and a safe place to those who trust him. That's chapter 1, verse 7. But then, just as the mightiest city in the world was laid waste and forgotten, I think when the Messiah comes, there's going to be Armageddon. The mighty forces of a lost world will be vanquished in the victory of Jesus. I do think you can make a case for the eventual victory of truth and of Christ. But for our own country, don't think that the world's superpower could be a superpower forever without Jesus Christ. America, like Nineveh, could be wiped away if we don't turn back to God.
A nation that forgets God is on the verge of destruction. And let me look at this and make sure that we have this. And I want you to get it. You've already talked about those walls. To put it in perspective, they were 100 feet high. They were wide enough that three chariots could run side by side all around it. And at certain intervals, they would have towers that would be 100 feet more tall that they could look over. There was a moat around the city of 150 feet water. What they felt impregnable. They felt secure.
You can't touch it.
And yet, this, again, there's a little bit, we don't know exactly the time frame of when Nahum predicted this and when it happened. The liberal scholars say he had to write this afterwards because it's so descriptive of what happened, okay? But the truth of it is, he preached, we don't know how many, but we know when he preaches this, Nineveh feels like it's nonsense because look at us. We have a great army. We have a great economy. We have a great city. We're sitting pretty. And yet the judgment of God. Now notice the two things God uses in this judgment. He uses nature, and that's the water, the flood that came down the Tigris and just tore out one of those walls. And then Babylon, who was not a power at that time, but was prospective becoming a power, could rush in and destroy the city. God's judgment is not always used in the same way that a lot of things do. We talk about the fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. We can talk about it, but God's judgment, he's in control of nature, and he also controls the men that are involved in it. Now, you say that control? Well, he permits them to be used of him to bring judgment, and he does here. And so Nineveh falls. One more scripture, and then make sure. Let me give that number, because we may go to the phone lines a little early today if we get opportunity. It's 888-589-8840, 888-589-8840. But let's look at chapter 3, verse 7. You've already said something about it, but I want to make sure. Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? She had been so vile in how she treated the nations around her that the only thing that people did when Nineveh was gone was celebrate. Now, Alex, that's pretty strong about a nation, but I thought about that. Let's bring it on down to individuals. If a person is living such a selfish life and all they can do is celebrate when they're gone, if there's somebody out there that's living a life that is so selfish and you just happen to turn in onto this radio station and you're hearing this and you think, well, that's just not real. Well, Nineveh thought it wasn't real either, but the reality was God's judgment came upon them. And the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then we have judgment before God, and he knows it all, doesn't he?
He really does. I mean, God is a God of justice. God is a God of judgment. You know, you can go throughout history from Saddam Hussein to, Osama bin Laden, Adolf Hitler, Karl Marx, Joe Stalin, Pol Pot. I mean, God has a way of dealing with despotic leaders. And I want to read this. It says, King of Assyria, this is as chapter 3 closes out. And he goes on and he says that, you know, your trees are like just fig bushes. Your armaments and your fortifications are just like little plants. Okay, King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? And Nineveh was an Assyrian city. The Assyrians had been a ruthless people of bloodshed and power, abuse of power. They had a time to repent, but eventually the judgment of God came. And you're right, Bert. Nahum is prophesying a century after Jonah. Nineveh is still a powerhouse. Now, it's going to be 500 years before all this takes place. But you're right, it was prophecy. Nahum was not writing history, he was writing prophecy. But here's the thing. Imagine today if we said the most desolate, unpopulated place in America is going to be New York City. I mean, with the several million people who live in and around New York, you'd say, well, that's crazy. And the people who heard or read this might have thought, this guy's off his rocker. But yet, in minute detail, it all came to pass, didn't it?
It did. And so we get right with God and do it now. Don't waste time. Don't delay. After the judgment came, Nineveh said, we should have listened to Nahum, but they did not. And so, well, Alex, we get through, and again, Nahum is a short book, and the straight, I would say, references to the redemption of Christ, you know, we've gone over them, and we've gone over the judgment that is sure. So let's. Are you ready to take some phone calls, brother?
I am ready to open up the phones, and the number, folks, toll-free nationwide is 888-589-8840. Call us, and we'll do our best to answer your Bible questions.
Well, let's go to North Carolina, your home state.
Yay.
And talk to Charlie. Charlie, welcome. Thank you for calling back. You called yesterday, didn't you?
Yes, sir.
Well, thank you for calling back, Charlie. Sorry we didn't get to you yesterday.
No,
you're first in line today, brother.
Okay. I hope this is not the silliest Bible question you've heard. I was thinking about the Pharisees of Jesus' time, to say the least. You know, they had a bad attitude, not godly people, very haughty, proud, and so on. But I'm thinking back in Moses' time as brother, I'm thinking of Aaron, and what a good, true godly man he was. And my question is this, it makes sense to me, if not anyone else. At what point, I know you can't put a year on it, but at what point did that line of people, I'll call them, develop that bad, haughty attitude? I want to think, because I'm not being cute about it, that if Aaron had been living, say, in Jesus' time, he would not have been that type person that his lineage, so to speak, became. Does the question make sense there?
I'm following you, Charlie. I do. What happened a lot, Alex, and it seemed to happen during the silent years, the interbiblical. Now, there were sections of it, but when Jesus comes on the scene, you have these Pharisees and Sadducees that I think Charlie's talking about that have the haughtiness that is indescribable, basically. I mean, just horrible. Yeah. And you did have some glimpses of that in the Old Testament. But back then, they were turned toward other gods. Now, I'm just using this, and you take it away, Alex. The Pharisees especially, and the Sadducees to an extent, they turned that same kind of, I would say, idolatry, falsehood, toward Judaism. Now, how in the world do you make Judaism idolatrous? Well, they worship the feast days rather than the God of the feast days. They worshiped the offerings rather than the God who the offerings went to. In other words, the idolatry in a way was still there, but they was prideful in that. Do you catch my thoughts on that?
Exactly. Well, the word Pharisee means separated one, and to be separated from the world is a good thing, but to feel like you're somehow superior and, you know, I'm not going to reach out to sinners because I don't want to sully myself with interaction, you know, with some ungodly person. I mean, they were separated in their own minds. In other words, they were special. But the Jewish historian Josephus talks about, you know, 100 years before Christ, there were some 6,000 Pharisees. And let me say this, Bert. We've often quoted Hosea 8 that says, Ephraim has built altars and his altars will be to him as sin. You know, we think of an altar as a good thing because you're making a sacrifice to the Lord. But yet, if you trust the outward formality rather than have that inward heart obedience and relationship to God, your religion is just ritual and not reality. In the Pharisees, and I don't know that anybody really knows the exact time, but it emerged after the destruction of the Second Temple. You know, Israel falls into sin, they are overrun, you know, by the Babylonians and Persia they were always fighting with. They had the Canaanites, the Assyrians. So their problems and their enslavements, their cycle of bondage was due to their sin. And after the destruction of the Second Temple, and this is several hundred years before Christ, this rigid teaching sect, you know, began to emerge. And I think about this, rather than the temple and the God who inhabited the temple, it really became this order of people with their views, and very legalistic, and yet it was their own disobedience anyway that had brought about the destruction of the temple. In some ways, and I don't want to chase this rabbit too far, but let me just say, we are to have standards, but we're not to be legalistic. Should we pursue holiness? Of course. But perfectionism? No, can't do it. And let's just take care that we don't ever become the Pharisees of our day. I think about that a lot, don't you, Bert?
I do. And what you do, I've tried to have certain standards that I feel like the Bible has set for me, and I try to live by those standards. I don't necessarily put those standards on everyone else about certain things, but certain things are, come out from among them and be ye holy. Now, what in the world does it mean to be holy? Everything it means to be like Christ. It's to be conformed into His image. That's not legalism. But when you start adding to, as the Pharisees did, it is. And it's got to be walking in the Spirit.
Exactly.
The letter of the law, man, it brings death. We'll be back with more of your questions. Don't go away.
American Family Radio, equipping you to change the culture.
About 6 years ago, thanks to AFR, I got the courage to found a school called Hunter Country Day School, which has a mission to challenge the mind, nourish the spirit, and develop the whole child. We are founded for the glory of God and for the health of the family. And we are in our fourth year now. And throughout the entire process, founding the school and hiring the faculty, getting the curriculum, finding the equipment, finding the place, recruiting families, everything, I have turned to AFR. And keep up the good work. You're an inspiration to me daily, and your mission is rippling out into families here in Richmond. Thanks.
Ensure that we impact even more lives by partnering with us during our three-day share-a-thon starting April 4th. Listener-supported American Family Radio. Boldly standing for truth for your family.
EngageMagazine.net has rich articles inviting you into great dialogue for any stage of life. Here's Teddy James.
The things that we value, there's no difference between the generations at all. We value hard work. We value family. We value values. Those things are true across generational lines. We don't want you thinking about Engage. Our heart is to get you to see the heart of God.
Go to EngageMagazine.net and join the discussion.
In the Trenches with Jeremy Wiggins.
This show is about trying to catch you up, talk about the issues, kind of zero in.
A frontline report from the culture war.
I hope that you'll leave here entertained as well as informed.
In the Trenches.
This is where we take a look at what's going on around the American Family Association. Give it a little bit of a colorful flavor. It's a lot of stuff.
In the Trenches with Jeremy Wiggins. Saturday mornings at 6 Central on American Family Radio.
Dan Celia of Financial Issues.
You know, there's probably never been a more important time in our economy to be thinking about a charitable gift annuity. I hope you'll do that just to shore up, to firm up some more income, permanent income, income that you can count on for the rest of your life while you're doing the Lord's work. A charitable gift annuity has been something I've been talking about for 25 years. Finally, we're seeing even mainstream start to get on board with the merits of charitable gift annuities. I hope you'll consider it. You can call the AFA Foundation. Someone there will help you work through the details and find out whether you qualify for a charitable gift annuity.
Call and speak with a representative of the AFA Foundation at 800-326-4543, extension 345.
You're listening to Exploring the Word.
Hope that lifts me from despair. Love that casts out every fear. As I stand on every promise of your word.
Now, back to the Bible study with Alex and Bert on American Family Radio.
Thank you for listening to Exploring the Word. Alex and Bert, we're taking your questions. And just so you won't take time to call, we've got a full list of people that we're going to get to their questions. So if you have got questions, save them for tomorrow or on Friday. We do Fire Away Friday when we try to get at least 10 to 12 people call in and answer questions. So just save that one for those and just listen today. We want to go to Arkansas and talk to Dave. Dave, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Thanks for taking my call, Alex and Bert. We're in the age of accountability, but, you know, growing up in church, you've always heard that term. I know when David lost his son that he had, Bathsheba, he said, I cannot to me, but I can go to him. And, you know, I've got a young kid, and I'm, you know, wondering about that, and if that's actual scripture or if that's just something that people have come up with.
Okay. Dave, thank you for listening.
That's a great question.
And thank you for being a father that's concerned about the spiritual condition of your children, brother. We need, may God increase your tribe. Age of accountability. Alex, I grew up hearing it as well. And before I found out, it wasn't a biblical exact, now it may be a model, don't rush ahead, that there wasn't a statement in the Bible. I thought it had to be 12 years old. Did the 12 years old idea, I'm not saying it is. That's what I'm saying. It is not 12 years old. The age of accountability is not 12. But the teaching of it and the thought of it being at 12 years old, did it come about because of Jesus being 12 years old in the temple?
Yeah, it was believed that a young man would become, quote, a son of the law when he was taken to the temple. And at 12 or 13 years old, Jesus was taken to Jerusalem to the temple with his parents. And he was found there, you know, discussing the law with the leaders there. And you're right, the phrase, quote, age of accountability isn't specifically in the Bible, but the principle is there. You know, in Acts 17, it talks about the Lord has established a day by which he will judge the world in righteousness. And the caller mentioned that, you know, David talks about the baby that was born from Bathsheba, or stillborn rather, was in a state of innocence. The Bible also talks about, in predicting, you know, Jesus, it talks about before he will know to choose the good and refuse the evil. There comes a time in the life of a child, and Bert, I happen to think it's, you know, in childhood, late childhood, pre-adolescence, that they do understand to choose the good, to reject the evil, and there's accountability. There's accountability, and the word means, you know, to give an account, reckon, to a day of reckoning. So while that phrase, you know, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the Trinity is clearly depicted. The word Bible is not in the Bible. And the phrase age of accountability is not in the Bible, but clearly our own responsibility to be answerable to God, that's on just about every page.
Yeah. Well, let me give you a little bit of my take. I think the term age of accountability is tainted a little with the word age. I think it could better be said the time in your life of accountability. In other words,
yes,
age makes it sound like 11 years old or 12 or 13 years of age, and that is not there. But in that area, in that time, or in that season of time, you do reach that point of knowing the good and knowing the evil. And I was saved as a 12-year-old boy, so I do believe 12 years old is, and let me just say, any time your age is a great time to be saved. If you're 90 and you get saved, praise God. Or if you're 9, praise the Lord. 12 years old was just great for me because I was old enough to know the rebellion that was in my heart, the anger that was in my heart, and remember it well. And yet, yeah, at 12 years old, I had not gotten into any gross, I would say, so destructive sin that the damage was done, and I had a lot of regrets. So there is good. Being a parent, your children get around 8 and 9, and they have not accepted Christ as Savior, don't force. But be assertive in that area of their life.
And let me say this, Mom and Dad, it is imperative, vital, critical that you as a couple put forth a unified front in dealing with your kids, a consistent message. Let me just tell this story. I was on a retreat. This is 18 years ago. And there was a young lady, and she was on this church retreat, and she was about, I'm going to say, 11 or 12, and she had had some health problems, and I kind of suspected that she was maybe using that as an excuse. And I mean, this kid, bless her heart, but she was misbehaving. This girl was a disruption in every session. I mean, she really was bad. And some of the teenagers asked me, as the speaker, would I speak to her parents, because this girl was disrupting and the rest of the kids couldn't really get everything they wanted to get out of it. So I sat down with her mom and dad and I had a talk, and they were like, oh, you're right. You know, we need to make our daughter listen. Well, we eventually, about the third or fourth day of the retreat, I had a sit down with my adult chaperones, the girl and her parents. And so the dad was saying, yes, our daughter needs to be made to behave. The mom literally cradled the girl's head in her arms, and she said, it's all right, honey, it's all right. I'm sorry they've ganged up against you. And so on the one hand, behind closed doors, the parents were unified. Our daughter's misbehaving, and we need to call her on it. But then with the daughter, the mom was sending a conflicting message, and was saying, you know, they don't understand. You've had this, she had had oral surgery and she had had a health issue. Well, my point is, this girl grew up, ran away from home, lived with all these men, got on drugs, ran through a lot of the parents' money in rehab and different things. This girl now is in her 20s and I'm certain is not saved. It's a lot of things, but mom and dad, yes, you show love, but when that child is in that season of life where they're having to understand right and wrong, accountability, punishment, reward, it really is a very counterproductive thing if you say one thing and then one parent goes and coddles and makes them understand that they can get out of their accountability by appealing, well, I've had it rough, everybody's mean to me, you know, and you make your child use victimhood as a way to get out of answering up for something they did wrong. Do you see what I mean, Bert?
I agree with you. I agree. Dave, thank you. We hope we've given you a little bit of help there. Let me give you one last thing in children. I worked with them many, many years, my own. There's usually an interest pretty if they're brought up in church and they're in Sunday school, small groups in church, there's an interest. That doesn't mean they're under conviction. They'll be curious. They'll see people that'll be baptized, and you want them to see that. Bring them up. Don't keep them in children's church so long that they don't get out there and see baptisms of others and make sure they see that. But you're looking for a little bit of desperateness on their heart and in their lives. It's called conviction. And they feel that conviction, and there's some there's got to be, I got to, not I want to, in a, you know, I would call in a okey-dokey way. You're looking for that desperate. But, Alex, you're so right. They'll play parents against each other, and the need to stay strong. We need to get on to the next caller. But, Dave, great question. Thank you. I think you probably helped a lot of folks. Hopefully we did in our answer. Let's go to Virginia and talk to Sarah. Sarah, welcome.
Thank you so much. I really enjoy listening to your program. I have a question. I grew up as a believer under very strong biblical teaching. And recently, I listened to one of the teachers on, I believe it was FAR. And what he said really took me off by surprise. And what I heard him say was that not all the promises of the Old Testament are applicable to our lives.
Okay.
And that really took me by surprise.
Yeah. Sarah, thank you. Good question. Alex, we've talked about this before. There are some promises that are explicitly for that time and for those people. They are. Mm-hmm. There's no doubt. But there's some that come out of that that are for them, but they can be there also for us as well. And how do you know the difference?
That's a great question. And thank you for listening, ma'am. You know, there are some promises unique to the nation of Israel about the possession of their land and the coming into the land and the protection and the provision of God in the face of enemies. And I think what you've always got to do is look for the context. You know, what's going on here? The promises about the Messiah that would come and be the Savior of all nations. I think like Isaiah 49, he would be the light to the Gentiles. Obviously, therefore, the whole world, whosoever will believe. But Bert, here's what I think is one of the litmus tests. When it's a general spiritual principle about forgiveness of sin, growth of one's personal relationship with the Almighty God, Jehovah, when it's about God's salvation, God's provision, God's presence, I believe we can claim those for each and every believer. As long as it's not immediately tied to the historical context of Israel possessing their land and entering the promised land through which the Messiah would come, if it's about one's personal salvation, growth, and relationship with the true and living God, I think those promises are for every believer.
I do. One specific one, we'll do it quickly. This is in Jeremiah 29:11. This is the one that I hear so much people arguing over. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, if you look at the context, verse 10 explains it. After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word. That is true. That is true. I agree it is specific, but yet there's a generalness about it. For I know the thoughts that I think about toward you, God's thoughts toward us are good, and he will bring us a future and hope. It'll be different. It's not the land restored for us, but it is a future that's in his hand filled with hope. So Alex, you did a good job of explaining that, and Sarah, we hope that helps you. We really do. Let's go to Texas and talk to Bonnie. Bonnie, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Thank you, Alex, and thank you, Bert. I was just wondering, you mentioned Nineveh as a country that's somewhat like the United States. Is also the country of Moab like our country, because they were destroyed for child sacrifice because of their sacrificing to the god of Molech? Or can that same thing happen today in a country that murders its unborn?
Bonnie, thank you for that. If you want exactly the god of Molech, you'll find Leviticus chapter 20, one of the most explicit chapters in the Bible, and it's warning the children of Israel against all these things that the god of Molech, that the people of Moab, and one of them was child sacrifice. Another one, honestly, was familiar spirits, you know, looking for ungodly answers. And another one, honestly, there that you have is immorality, sexual deviation. And that was filled with Moab and the god of Molech. Sounds a little bit like America in the direction we're going, Alex.
Well, exactly. And ma'am, I'm glad you called, because you hit it right on the head. I mean, you know, there are a lot of issues that appeal for the attention and the reaction of people. But the biggie, I'm just going to say it, it's abortion. There are a lot of cultural and moral issues that we need to pray about, speak about, be concerned about. But the judgment of God will continue to be administered to America and will intensify as long as we keep murdering the unborn. Amen. And so, yeah, I think, you know, spiritually, morally, culturally, Moab had a lot of sins, as does America. But you're right, the killing of the unborn is the biggie. And that's why, Bert, you know, hey, I can't understand why now, 44 years into Roe versus Wade, why haven't 345,000 American churches been able to turn that around?
Because we are barren, a barren church.
It's not been a priority, but it must be.
We're going to try to get one more call in. It has to be quick. Arkansas, Alan, we haven't got a lot of time. Go ahead with your question, brother.
Hey, all right, can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, I appreciate you taking my call. I was reading in that passage mentioned earlier about David and Bathsheba, and just to state, I'm happily married, and I plan on staying that way with my wife, but I had a question about polygamy, and what brought it up was when Nathan called out David on his sins, one of the things that God spoke to him through Nathan was, God basically told David that he would have given him anything that his heart desired, whether it was riches or livestock. And one of the things that was on that list was women. So, you know,
okay. Women that, Alan, we're going to save your question. Can you listen tomorrow, brother?
Yeah.
Okay, we're going to get on. I got it written down, polygamy, and we're going to have to save that. Alex, give your, if what the Bible reports is not necessarily what God endorses.
Exactly. Not everything the Bible reports, the Bible condones.
And okay.
God tolerated some things that weren't necessarily right. But anyway, we'll pick up on that. And remember Nathan's words, "Thou art the man." David admitted his sin, though, didn't he?
He did. Alan, thank you for calling. We'll get to that tomorrow, and you can call back and even make it clear. Alex, been good to be with you. Hope it goes good there in Oklahoma City tonight, brother.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.